typically when I prepare, I script out my message. I've tried it other ways, and I have failed using bullets and other things like that, so I've just gone into the habit of scripting my messages, and I know that for a 40-minute, 45-minute sermon, I have scripted 4 pages front and back. I have 5 pages front and back today. I know. I feel terrible about it, too. 12:15 is when we're supposed to end, and I think we will, hopefully, end at 12:15 today. Who said that? All right. My heart's been heavy lately. I'll tell you, when we had the opportunity to share on a topic of our choosing, I knew what I wanted to speak on. I wanted to speak on hope. The past several months, I know, and years have been difficult for some of us. My heart is hardened. It pained for what's going on with Pat and what's happened with Jane, and we almost lost my mother-in-law, Gary. The list goes on. Some of you aren't even sharing some of the things that are in your life that at this moment are touching you and affecting you in very profound ways. And I confess to you that it is easy in circumstances like that to despair. Very easy for us to be gripped by pain and to be gripped by what it means to be human in a fallen world. 6 o'clock in the morning on Friday, my sister texted Sherry and I and said that her husband, his mother, had passed away. Her body had just shut down and passed away. And so my sister is grieving at this moment with her husband and the grandkids. It's just part of what it is to be here. It's part of what it is to be alive, to be human in a fallen world. And so we are not told by God to not have grief, to not experience the troubles that come with it, and sometimes even the questions that we have that we ask to God. He never tells us that we shouldn't ask those questions. My theology is such that if Jesus experienced difficult things and Jesus experienced tough things, then we should expect no different in our life. And it's not just illness and it's not just death that can lead us down that path of despair. There's the kids, there's the spouse, there's the job, there's the school, there's the finances that can hit heavy. And I have a heavy heart and have had a heavy heart for several months. I have the benefit of driving to St. Louis University during rush hour, though. And so I have about 30 minutes, 40 minutes a day where I can turn off the radio. I listen to sports radio, and so although it's difficult, I turn it off. And I pray, and I reflect, and I meditate on certain things. You know, Scripture has an awful lot to say on the topic of hope. And I think it's probably for the fact of what I'm mentioning here, that we need a dose of hope every once in a while. And we need to be reminded of the hope that we have. Because there is no doubt that God wants to share with us that in spite of all the things that we experience, in spite of all the things that come our way that can drag us down, that there is a real, tangible hope that is there for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt of this. And you know, none of it would be possible without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And that is what I want to focus on this morning, is the hope that we have, the real hope that we have of life eternal in heaven by virtue of what Jesus Christ did here on earth, what he said and what he did. He died, but he rose again. What a remarkable difference Jesus' coming in the flesh in history has made for you and I eternally. 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked in Israel. He preached about his Father. He preached about his relationship to the Father, that he was God's Son in the flesh. And he shared with Israel and those who would hear the message of eternal life and what it meant for them to come and have their sins forgiven. He said he was the way. He not only preached this, he validated it through his miracles. And for that message, Jesus Christ died, knowing full well what it was that his death would secure for us all. It was his end game. His death paid the price for our sins. Forever paid the price for our sins because we were separated from God. But as we know, his death wasn't the end. It was the end game for Jesus in that he had to sacrifice himself. He had to give himself his blood, as we heard this morning, and as you so well know, so that we could be saved. But it wasn't the end. It was the beginning. For 3 days after he died, he rose bodily from the dead. And through his resurrection, he paved the way for sinners, you and I, to have eternal life with the Father and with God forever in heaven. The sacrifice of Jesus is painted so vividly in the Gospels. I think it's a great exercise, if you haven't done so recently, to spend time in the Gospels for your personal devotions, to spend time reading through the events that are found within the Gospels. I'm currently teaching a course at St. Louis University on Making Christianity Credible. That's the title that they gave me. Making Christianity Credible? It's not my job to make it credible. It is credible. I tell my students that too in the first day of class. So I switched. I said, is Christianity credible? Not making Christianity credible. My class is Christianity credible? And I'm going to show them the reasonableness of it throughout the semester that's in this. I had a student that asked me a question. I opened up the class on Monday, and I open it up for questions from students. So what do you think about this class? What are your concerns about taking this class? And I had a question from a student that comes into this area of the resurrection. Basically says, you know, you guys, we're doing, it's a Christian beliefs class in a sense. So how is it that Christians can believe in a resurrection? Doesn't that go beyond logic? Doesn't that go beyond reason? And I told him, I said, strap your seatbelt, because this semester you're going to get a full dose of that from me. There's real hope there. There's real hope in affirming the resurrection. There's real hope in remembering and meditating upon the resurrection, because it can get us through these situations that we have in life. And interestingly, both the apostles, Paul and Peter, address this very question and answer it for us. It's a question about the resurrection not only did the resurrection occur, but there's people that ask the question of, what if it didn't occur? You know, what if it's not the way that it was described in scriptures? What if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead as he claimed to have done? What hope would there be then? I want to focus on Acts chapter 2, but before we do that, I just want to show you what Paul has to say about this. It's a passage that I'm sure that you're very familiar with. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I brought my glasses, but I still can't read the text, so I brought my phone up here and put my flashlight on as I read through this. I'll be reading from the NIV. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. It said, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses of God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Wow. pretty bold words, I think, from the Apostle Paul here. If there is no resurrection, as we claim and as Jesus claimed, if there is no resurrection, then we are most to be pitied. Why would that be? Because Jesus would have died. Though he claimed to be God, he would have died and he would have remained in the grave, which means he would have been just like any one of us. And there's no power in that. And that is what Acts chapter 2 will get into. There's no power in the fact of someone claiming to be God, dying as they died, and just remaining in the grave. He would die like us, and he would decay like us. And think about this, why Paul says we're most to be pitied. Because we would be staking our eternal life, we would be staking our very souls on a promise that Jesus made. And if that promise was false, our souls are lost, because we believed a promise that wasn't true. Jesus said that he was God in the flesh, and by virtue of that promise, save us from our sins. And with so much at stake, if it's false, we're to be pitied. That's what Paul's saying. But praise God that it didn't end that way. Jesus wasn't found in a musty tomb rotting away. As Paul claims in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he did in fact raise himself. God did in fact raise him from the dead. We're not to be pitied. We're to be envied. I even go so far as to say that the ones to be pitied are those who willfully scorn and willfully mock the message of Jesus Christ that he gives. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead that seals the deal for you and I. And so today, all over the world, just like we did earlier this morning, people are worshiping and remembering a risen Savior. We remember the death, yes, okay, absolutely. We have the emblems of the bread and the cup, and we remember the death. But we don't stop there, and I hope certainly you don't stop there at the worship service. We remember the body that was broken, the blood that was given, because he rose again and is living. It would be so morbid to just worship a death if that's where it ended. It doesn't end there. It has so much more to it with the resurrection that Jesus experienced. To me, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead holds a preeminent place in all doctrines of Scripture. That's a pretty bold statement if you really think about that. I think it holds a preeminent place in all doctrines within Scripture. And it's what the Apostle Peter addresses in Acts chapter 2. So now finally I get to our text for this morning. I don't even know if I was clear in what I was sharing with you there. It's a very important topic. And I want to talk about a sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2 that deals with this topic as well. So bear with me. I want to read the entire sermon to you. It's Acts chapter 2, and it's starting in verse 14. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he had not abandoned himself to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, I sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick, and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. A beautiful sermon by all accounts when you look at this and read it in its the way that it flows and the imagery that comes out of this. Before I actually get into the sermon itself, it's important to kind of set up context of why he's given this sermon in the streets of Jerusalem. And there are really three things that come before this in verses 1 through 13. The first thing is that this sermon is given directly following the day of Pentecost. So the 50 had been in the upper room, and they were debating a number of things. The Holy Spirit comes upon the people in the upper room, and they immediately leave the upper room, and they go out into the streets of Jerusalem, and they preach the gospel to the people that are there. So this sermon comes on the heels of this speech. This speech by Peter also, if you heard it all the way through, has the ring of a newfound confidence in Peter that you don't necessarily see and you don't necessarily feel from the Gospels. There's something different in him. I say that because if you look at Peter within the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels when he says to Jesus at the Last Supper, I will not betray you, I will even go to death for you, and then immediately when Jesus is arrested and he follows them behind and he's confronted with being one of his disciples, he denies Jesus. There's no confidence that's there. In fact, he goes the other way and becomes not even a traitor, someone who just says, I'm not of this guy, don't even come near me, don't touch me. Probably afraid of what would happen to him. He might be arrested. Peter is standing in the streets of Jerusalem with the religious leaders that are there and is speaking directly to them. There's a newfound confidence that comes to him, which is the power of the Holy Spirit in him, which is the power of the Holy Spirit in us. I'm sure that many of you have witnessed and have evangelized and have gone out and shared with others, and sometimes you have a strength that isn't there. Everybody has to evangelize. I shared with you before, I don't believe that's my gift. I get petrified knocking on a door, and somebody that's coming to the door, I freeze in moments like that, and thank goodness that there's somebody usually beside me that can take over in those situations. I do much better when people come up to me and ask me a question and sit down in those cases that are right there. But it is the power of the Spirit that is within us that gives us this confidence, and it's a confidence that Peter has obviously here in his message. And the third thing is, so it's following the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming on them has empowered and given confidence to them. The first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2 also describe a confused crowd. Because what happened when they left that upper room and they went out into the streets of Jerusalem? They started to preach the gospel, yes, but some of these individuals, these men and women that came from the upper room, were preaching the gospel in tongues. And I'm not here to talk about tongues with you. I wouldn't mind giving a sermon on that at some point, but I'm not here to talk with you on the gift of tongues. Some people have the question whether it is a manifestation of the gift of the Holy Spirit that is gibberish that needs an interpreter, or if it is an actual language that the individual who was speaking this didn't have available to them, but because they were preaching the gospel, the Spirit gave them the ability to speak that language in a tongue that they would understand. I think it's that. But I'll tell you, the people were confused. They were amazed. They were shocked at what was taking place in the streets of Jerusalem. They probably knew and understood that the individuals that were sharing the information with them didn't have that ability or didn't have the intellect or whatever you want to say with that particular language, and it shocked them. And so they had come together as a group to talk about, ask the question of why that would be. Listen, I would have been shocked. I've been to Rome, and I've been to other places like this that speak different languages, and if I was in a context like that and somebody came up to me that I know only spoke Italian and started to speak with me in English, I'd be shocked. I mean, obviously they had, you know, Rosetta Stone or something like that. You know, that was with them. That, you know, they didn't have Rosetta Stone back then. So I could see how the shock would have been present there. If you listen to verses 5 through 13 here in this section, just to kind of share with you the amazement of the crowds on this, it says, Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under the heavens, and when they heard this sound, which is the sound of the Spirit coming on them, a crowd gathered together in bewilderment, because each of them was speaking in his own tongue, utterly amazed, they asked, are not these men who speak in Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And he goes on talking about the different languages that are there. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Peter's upset by that, by the way. The comment that there is wine, because he immediately, when he goes into verse 15, says, listen, they're not drunk with wine, as some of you suppose. So this message, that sermon that Peter gives, actually serves to prove two things. First one is that it serves to prove that they weren't drunk. They were being made fun of. You ever been made fun of for something that you've said or for something that you've shared about God with someone else? I have when I was younger, just at Emmaus for the first time, you know how they get, Mark, when you're at Emmaus for the first time and you get out after your first year, you really think that you're God's gift to the assemblies that are there, and you think you're God's gift to your family too. And I had an uncle that asked me some questions, and I sat down with him for several hours and answered all of his questions, and at the end of it, he made fun of me for that. Never forget that experience. Well, I love him today. We are on good terms, but I was really upset at him for the longest time. I really felt shamed and humiliated, you know, spending so much time. It's only natural to probably feel that way. They're making fun of Peter, and Peter stands up there and says, listen, hey, they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. It's unreasonable for such a large group of people to, A, be drinking wine at 9 in the morning, and then to be drinking so heavily in the morning to be drunk. And that isn't what was happening here. And the second thing that he wants to prove is that Jesus did rise from the dead. And the whole context of what he gives after this is basically saying, it happened. Now deal with it. It happened. Period. And what the crowd was witnessing was not people who were drunk, but was a fulfillment of prophecy. I love the way that Peter weaves in Old Testament prophecy into this sermon. You probably don't see it unless you have a cross-reference that's here, and maybe they don't list all of these. There are 8 different Old Testament prophecies that Peter weaves into this sermon. Prophecies about the Messiah and prophecies about a resurrection. You heard the one from Joel and you read the one from David that's there, but Joel chapter 2 is referenced. 1 Kings chapter 2 is referenced. Nehemiah 3 is referenced. 2 Samuel 7 is referenced. Psalm 89 is referenced. Ezekiel 36 is referenced. Isaiah 44 is referenced. And Psalm 16. What does that tell you? Peter knew his scripture. Now, the Spirit gave that ability to him, because I've had things that have come, to me at times when I speak with people, and the Spirit can do that. But I would bet, if I were a betting man, that Peter had spent time in the Old Testament and knew it well, so that it was available to him when he needed it in this sermon. And that is a principle for us that we need to latch on to as well. Just because we come here and because we are inundated with scripture and we're inundated with messages does not give us a mulligan, does not give us a pass that we're not supposed to study scripture on our own. A passage in Timothy that says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Handling the word of truth accurately and rightly means study. And if you're not that kind of person that's studying it and you're just relying upon this or a Bible study, nothing against what's going on with the book of James. I think that's a great series that's right there. But if you're not doing it on your own, you're doing a disservice, not just to yourself, but you're doing a disservice to us. Peter knew his scripture. I would be challenged. I confess to you, I don't think I could pull these passages out. Maybe the 2 Samuel 7 one I could, and the one that was in Psalm that was right there. But boy, he weaves a masterfully for that crowd that was there. Prophecies about the Messiah. Why did he do that? Because they would have known the context of those prophecies. They would have known what those prophecies were about. They would have known what would have been the implication of using them. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And he used them masterfully with this crowd. In verse 33, there's also a further explanation for why they're not drunk. He says in verse 33 that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. This isn't alcohol that's doing this. It's the promise that was given in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and Isaiah 44, verse 3, that they're seeing. The promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon them permanently. Joel and Isaiah predicted this, and now they're seeing the fruition of it in front of them. Now, the sermon itself, just quickly, I've outlined the sermon in three parts. I won't spend a great deal of time with this. I think I've kind of gone through with you the direction that Peter is going in the sermon, proving Jesus' resurrection. But there's the message of the resurrection, there's the outcome of the resurrection, and there's the response of the resurrection. So Peter gives his message, then there's an outcome, and then there's a response. The message itself is contained in verses 22 through 32. It's a simple explanation, I think. If you read through it, I think it's a great one to read over and over again. It's a simple explanation of Jesus' life, the patterns that were found within Jesus' life. There's a rich theology that moves within this sermon, though. It's not that Jesus lived and that Jesus died and that he rose again. Peter takes the time to explain this was all initiated by God the Father. It's with, he says here in verse 23, said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus Christ died, yes, and he went willingly, yes. He was obedient to the Father. He went willingly to the cross. But here's the theology. God foreordained it, and God purposed it. God intended for Jesus to go to the cross. Verse 22 also says that Peter felt very strongly that if the crowd would simply look at the miracles of Jesus, they would be convinced that he was sent from God. They would be convinced that he was who he claimed he would be, because who can do these miracles unless someone had divine power? He calls him Jesus of Nazareth as well. It's a title that's used in this sermon. Part of the message is this idea of Jesus of Nazareth. He had a number of titles that I believe he could have used for it, but I think he was using this particular title on purpose because it roots Jesus in history. There's a crowd. There's obvious 3,000 people were saved. There are more than 3,000 because not everyone that was in the crowd that was saved. So it's a large crowd. They're coming from all over. Not just in Israel, but they're coming from all over. That's where there's the gift of tongues, so that people can understand what it is that they're saying. Some people that were there, Peter says, as some of you know, Peter's referring to the fact that some of them have witnessed the miracles of Jesus, some of them heard what Jesus was saying, but there would have been some that hadn't heard or hadn't seen what Jesus had done. And so he's rooting Jesus in history. This idea, this phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, does just that. It's Jesus from Nazareth, from the city of Nazareth. So it places him squarely, roots him squarely as a human in history. There was a place where Jesus lived. There was a place where Jesus grew up. There was a place where Jesus developed. This human Jesus, and the Jews listening to this could have gone to records, Roman records, and all other things to prove that fact to them. I always tell students when we get into a discussion on Jesus Christ, the very first thing that we have to establish before all else is that he lived. Now, what you do with his life and with his message is a separate thing, but we have to establish the first fact that he lived. He's not some figment of an imagination. He is a historical figure, and there is a way to figure out if, in fact, he lived. Go back and look at the historical material, not just by Christians. Actually, I encourage people when they do research to find those non-Christians that speak on this, like a Flavius Josephus or a Pliny the Younger or someone like that. Go back and read that stuff and what they have to say. They affirm the fact that there was a Jesus in history, and Peter's doing this now in his sermon. Jesus is rooted in history. It's Jesus of Nazareth that's here. But is he who he says he is? There's a Jesus film that's out there that asked that very question. I don't know if you guys ever seen Jesus Christ Superstar, music of Andrew Lloyd Webber. There's a song, Jesus Christ Superstar. Do you believe you are who they say you are? Is he who he says he is? And that's a question that Peter is asking here to the crowd. Those in the crowd may have known the miracles of Jesus, even if they hadn't seen them. But Peter even goes further in this and says that he and the 11 are eyewitnesses to this fact. He weaves together an incredible image of who this Jesus is. This man who was born, this man who lived, this one who performed miracles to validate the miracles that were there and getting to the point where Jesus was raised from the dead. I think even more fantastic for me than the miracles and what they prove about Jesus is the fact that God the Father purposed for Jesus to go to the cross. He talks about the hands of wicked men who nailed him to the cross. You know, the fact of the matter is that Jesus wouldn't have been nailed to the cross if God didn't want Jesus nailed to the cross. Jesus had the power, we know this from the Gospels, Jesus had the power to lay his life down. Jesus had the power to call angels to help him in this. But he wouldn't have gone to the cross, he wouldn't have been nailed to that cross, even if the hands of wicked men had done this, if God did not purpose that to be done. It's like an orchestra. You know, that passage that's in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, I see it as an orchestra. God's orchestrating the events. That's the theology that's here. It's a sovereignty. It's a providence that God exudes and exhibits for all that are able to see it in the life of Jesus Christ. And God raised him from the dead. The single most important events of human history are the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One final note before I move on to the outcome of this is that Peter, almost tongue-in-cheek, deals with another issue in verse 29. I love this. It's almost sarcastic, and I exude sarcasm. You can talk with my daughter about that. Anybody who knows me closely, I'm a very sarcastic person by nature, and I think that this hints of Peter, dripping with sarcasm. It says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried and in his tomb is here today. Basically what he's saying is, David's a pretty incredible guy. He's revered pretty heavily by the Jews. This magnificent person, go to his grave. what do you see? You see bones. And then he goes on to talk about this. He goes, but the prophet, he goes on seeing about Jesus Christ in verse 32. It says, seeing, in verse 31, it says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So there, he sets up two things here, okay? Go to the tomb of David, and what do you find in the tomb? You find bones. Great guy, magnificent guy, extraordinary historical figure. Jesus, great guy, magnificent, extraordinary historical figure. Go to his grave, and what do you see? You see an empty grave. For all the greatness that David was, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't God in the flesh. For all the greatness that Jesus was, oh, let me take that back. For all the greatness that Jesus is, he's not in the grave. And Peter's giving them this proof. Listen, we're out here sharing with you, speaking in tongues because of the proof that we know to be true of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And he says that we and the 11 and others are eyewitnesses to this fact. I don't even know if I was clear in the way that was explained, but the outcome of this particular message was very clear to those who heard it. The outcome of this is the outcome of the death of Jesus Christ and his eventual resurrection from the dead, as recorded in verses 32 through 36, says that there were eyewitnesses to this fact. Peter affirms that. And the second thing is that Jesus is alive. He says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is now both our Lord and Savior. And the response to that message is recorded in verses 37 through 40. It says, when many people heard this, they were cut to the quick. Have you ever been cut to the quick? Probably in a bad way. When I was growing up, I used to do a lot of terrible things as a kid. I admit this openly to you. I wasn't the best kid in high school or junior high. I think my parents would also admit to that, although I think they have selective memory when it comes to me now, because they love me. But I did some things sometimes, and I've been cut to the quick before, but not in a good way, in a guilty way. And I think that's exactly what might be happening with them here being guilty of this. I remember one time I used to have an arcade addiction. I may have shared this with you before, where I would go and play Donkey Kong, Pac-Man, Thief, and stuff like that in the arcades, and I didn't have a job. And this is the truth. I got a quarter allowance a week. All right, we came from a very poor family, and I got a quarter. That's one arcade game. Okay, but I became really well known at the bowling alley, Maple Lanes, for the ability to play these games well. And so, where did I get my money? Confession time here. I used to take it from my mom's purse on the day that Dad got paid. It was on a Friday. She would always put her money in her purse, and then they would go into the store. She'd go that day. She'd make out a list. She'd have it down to the penny of what it cost everything. She had it down there, and I'd pull out about $5 or $10 if I could when she wasn't in there. One day, Mom caught me doing it as I was in the very act of pulling that dollar bill or $5 bill out of it. Mom was there. I was cut to the quick in that. You know, it's the terror that goes and rings through. You ever have that experience? Not like that, maybe, that's in it. But you ever have that experience of being cut to the quick by something? It's not a pleasant thing, and it really wasn't pleasant for me after that either. Never did it again. My dad made sure of that, okay? So I found other ways to get my money. Oh, it's bad. Okay, but being cut, when Peter shares all this stuff concerning Jesus Christ, concerning his resurrection, concerning his miracles, concerning God's power over this, and that wicked men nailed him to the cross for the forgiveness of people's sins, it says they were cut to the quick. They experienced something spiritual that took place in them. They realized the error of their ways. They were cut to the quick, and 3,000 people came to know Jesus on that day. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the resurrection. But let me tell you something else here. And this is why I wanted to share this with you, even if I was confusing as I went through today. This is why I want to share this with you. There's real hope in this. No matter what we experience, no matter what we go through in life, no matter what comes our way, if we latch onto, and I think that sometimes we as believers need to grab hold of and grasp certain things and claim things. I know that there's a particular theology and church teaching that's out here about name it, claim it. theology. I'm not talking about that, but there are certain things that we can claim for the truth of what it is. We can claim the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, he's going to do everything that he has promised to do for us. And one of the things that he's promised for us is eternal life with him forever in heaven. That there will be an end to the pain. There will be an end to the misery. There will be an end to the anguish. There will be a time of rest. We just have to get there. And that's the hope. So really, there's three things that I want to close with, and then I'll give you that. There's a song I want to play. First question is, and I'll do it in the form of a question. How real is the resurrection to you? Is it just something that's intellectual that you give a nod to? We come to church on Sundays. We go through the worship meeting. We sing songs. We pray. We hear messages. It becomes an intellectual experience for us. Sure, at some point in the past, it became something very personal. We were saved on the basis of what we did. I'm talking to believers here. You know, how real is the resurrection to you? Make it real. Because the second thing I would encourage you to do is meditate on these things. So it comes in the form of another question. How often do you meditate? I think that's a lost practice in the Christian community, to be quite honest with you. There's a book that I share with my students. It's not a book. It's an article that's in a book. It's written by a guy named Dan Finucan. And in the book, in that article, he encourages people to unplug. And tells them at the end of it, just take time to unplug. No phone, no television, no radio. Just be in silence and meditate. And he says you'll be surprised at what comes. And I think that that's a really keen observation. When was the last time that you unplugged and just spent time away, walking around a lake or doing something like this just to meditate? It's in the silence of the heart God speaks. By the way, that's the whole reason for the rise of monasticism in history, but that's another topic, all right? It's in the silence of the heart that God speaks. So I encourage you to meditate on these things. And the third thing is, where do you stand with Jesus today? And I'm specifically addressing those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What was given in Peter's sermon, I think Peter's sermon is as rich and as alive today as it was when it was first given. We read through it. Is your experience the same as what was experienced by those crowds? Are you cut to the quick? If you are, then I would suggest doing something about it. The tendency for us is to say, well, I feel something like I should do it, like a compulsion. Somebody gives a message on giving, and immediately, oh, I feel like I should give. And so you go and give. But if you walk out saying, I intend to give tomorrow, something will happen, and then the whole thing, freshness of it, will go away, and you may or may not give. In this service, we just had a whole thing on service that was given in it. So the encouragement is that all of us need to serve, right? And then if you don't know what to serve, go up and ask someone. And so hopefully you went up and asked someone about what you could do for service. But my guess is some of you probably went away, I need to do that later, and probably haven't made that call yet. If you feel cut to the quick by here, get it taken care of. Get your spiritual soul saved. And I always say this, come to Jesus. All right, that's the name of the song. It's a good segue in it. I know that's kind of cheesy that I would end like that. But come to Jesus. Listen, this is a song that came to my mind. I'm not charismatic by any stretch of the imagination. People who know me, I might get a little emotional and fiery when I teach and stuff like that. But I'm about as ground and firm in the world. But when I was finished with this yesterday, and I was sitting thinking about this song came to my mind. And I don't think it was a mistake. It really actually covers the entire spectrum of someone who is getting saved, who is saved, who's going through life, and then is ending life that's in this. And just listen to the words. And for whatever it is, this will serve as the prayer that ends it off. Maybe it touches you as much as this touches me. Listen, I do have a heavy heart, but I know that this isn't it for me. And I know that what is happening with all of you, it isn't it for you either. Just get through it, but get through it with God's help. Spend time meditating. Spend time reading. Get reconnected with these truths. And then listen to this song.